So, you know, the whole thing with what's going on with Paul in this letter is that he you know, we've seen a lot of things already. We, you know, we've gone through seven chapters so far, and what we realize is, and as we began this study, right, that the church at Corinth, in a lot of ways, the church at Corinth didn't really any all that much different than the church at Heartland. When you get right down to it here, I mean, our church, we have a lot of the same kind of things. I know that because I hear your prayers. I know that because I experience the same things. And nothing here is separate. And so the argument that people might have that Paul was dealing with a local custom issue of at the Corinthian church falls on deaf ears, because it has no weight, because we know that it's what we are dealing with. And so they had compromised, right, by dividing over who was the better leader. And we don't need compromise. We don't need division in the church. They had become complacent because they lost their understanding of their purpose and as a Christian. And they were callous and lacked demonstration of the love of the Father. They had forgotten what God had done for them. And then they had thought that they were literally puffed up with knowledge, which is a lot of what this chapter deals with here. They had forgotten what God had done for them. And so in the first six chapters, Paul, you know, he talked about how he had heard about their carnality that had existed in Corinth, and he had taken them, how that carnality had taken them back into the behaviors of the world, right? So chapters 1 to 4 dealt with division over personality. Chapters 5 and 6 addressed the flagrant public immoral sin that was taking place in the church at the time. And then, his letter also contained the solution to their carnality, telling them that they needed to adjust their behavior. If you remember in the 15th chapter, verse 58, this is kind of the theme, right? This is what Paul says. It starts off with therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he says to be steadfast. He says to be unmovable. He says to abound, right? So have a base, maintain your position, and to excel in ministry. And this is what he said. If you want to get past carnality, this is what you need to focus on. And so he told them to be resolved. That's why we're studying this out, just kind of as a refresher from the previous discussions as we move into this new area of conversation. Because so the first six chapters, Paul's dealing with the things that he'd heard, and the rest of the book is really he's responding to questions that the church at Corinth might have had, or at least some of the people in the church there. Chapter 7, right? We spent a lot of time in chapter 7. That was all dealing with the issue of marriage and separation and divorce and all of those kind of things. Paul addressed the complexities of marriage at length. But now in chapter 8, really, chapter 8, 9, and 10 are all the same thing. In chapter 8, he's going to deal with some principles about liberty. In chapter 9, he's going to use his own life as an illustration of how he exercises liberty. And in chapter 10, he's going to apply the concept and the principles of liberty and his example to some other areas when we get into chapter 10. Okay, so let me just talk about limits to liberty for just a minute, because there are some things, it's interesting when you consider it. There are certain attributes of the Christian faith that are just inherently, that define it as a unique and precious thing. When you think about what Christianity actually is supposed to be. And so, I mean, we could probably sit here all afternoon and just think about how the Christian faith is unique and precious to us and how it has an impact in the world. But let me just give you three quick things. The first one is that there's an attribute of fellowship in Christianity, right? There's fellowship. John, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, he says that we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that ye also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So fellowship, that's a unique thing. There's not a religion in the world. Use the word religion. There's not another religion in the world that has as its core value a fellowship with their God. I mean, that's an incredibly unique trait of Christianity. True believers are one. They're supposed to be together in thought and emotion and action and suffering and in joy. We call this fellowship. When everybody's coming together for one. The world cannot know the goodness of a true Christian fellowship if they're outside of Christianity. They don't understand true Christian fellowship. They don't understand the bond that brings us together. It's a relationship that one enters into at the moment of their salvation. That's just one attribute. Another attribute is unity. Just unity itself. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." Oh my goodness, that concept, to be like-minded. I hope you and your spouse are like-minded. Otherwise you have a lot of difficulty going on. But if you're not, but not only just within your spouse and within your family, but the whole body of Christ ought to be like-minded. You heard from Brian this morning. He says our driving focus is the intention that we have, the target that we have, I think is what the word he used. The target that we have is to reach souls for Christ. But not every church thinks that way. Isn't that a shame? That not every church thinks about the souls of people? Okay, so the third thing is, another attribute is one of love. And Paul claims in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, you know what he says? Okay, so we're not supposed to be a debtor, right? In the Bible, but he says in Romans 13, verse 8, that the only thing that we should owe anybody is to love them. That's what we owe people. We actually, can you imagine, you actually owe your love to somebody. And God says through Paul that we should do that. Paul says it that way, and in John wrote in his epistle that God's love is perfected in us if we love other people. His love is perfected by us loving. So it's a shame, really. It really is a shame. When the world is witness to the lowliness of Christian experience, where opinions and attitudes, they tarnish fellowship, they destroy unity, and they corrupt love in the name of liberty. And that's what happens sometimes in churches too. So we have destroyed our Christian integrity, as Brian used the word this morning. We've destroyed the unique experience of Christianity because of a flagrant exercise of liberty. Paul wrote in his second letter to this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where that Spirit is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." But here's the thing. Your liberty that you choose to exercise is only valid where the Spirit of God is at. And to see, and what a lot of Christians have done, I've seen this myself, where a lot of Christians have exercised liberty in the name of the Word of God, but have not taken the Spirit of God in context or in consideration. They've left the Spirit of God behind to try to exercise what they thought is liberty, when all they want to do is play around in the world. So, over the next three chapters, like I said, Paul's going to address the abuses of liberty, but let's just kind of look at what he says in verses 1 to 3. There's a knowledge of what God's Word says ought to be balanced with love. And he says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." See, Corinth was not much different than the city of Athens. And if you recall what Athens was all about, Paul was in Athens. It was about 50 miles away. He was at Athens before he made it to Corinth, right? He spent some time there. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, he describes a city as wholly given over to idolatry, right? I mean, the whole city, there wasn't a church planted while he was there. I don't even know if there was there was a few that clung to the Word of God after Paul preached it in the Areopagus. I can never say that word. And when he preached on Mars Hill, there was a few that believed, but there was never a church planted there because idolatry had so overtaken the city that they could not see the reality of God for the forest of the statues. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, Paul describes his observation of their idol worship and the many altars to various gods, even one he called unknown. All right, so, I mean, there's all kinds of statues all over the place. It's incredible just how they were. And Corinth was a place of idol worship as well, because much of the world passed through Corinth because of the shipping lanes and the trafficking of merchandise would pass right through Corinth. And so, it didn't matter what part of the world you were from, you could find a temple to your God in the city of Corinth. Because, hey, once you're off, you're off your ship, you got a little bit of port call, you want to have some time with your idol. And so there was temples every place. These places of idol worship were places where live animal sacrifices were conducted, just like Israel. Israel, they sacrificed live animals, and some of those animals were consumed completely on the altar, and some of them, some parts, depending on the type of offering that it was shared with the priest and his family. And so the same type of thing was happening even with these idols. So verse 1 said, he's responding to a question, right? He's answering a question. Most likely the question revolved, sounded probably something like this. Do I have to limit the freedom of my liberty by the narrow view of other Christians? That's kind of what they're asking. Do I have to limit my liberty because of your weakness? That's basically, I mean, it's a little bit more blunt, but that's kind of what he's saying. That's what he's responding to. So we already know from the first four chapters that there are divisions based on leadership, right? And there's other divisions as well, but the legalists and the libertarians. That's kind of what's going on in this chapter as well. We have a contrast between the two of these. The legalists, they let the letter of the law control their life. So they were like on one end of the spectrum. And then the libertarians, they let their conscience control their lives. Neither one of them let the Spirit of God control their lives. And there is part of the problem. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But what they didn't have, you don't have the Spirit of the Lord in legalism. Because that's what the Old Testament was all about, was legalism. And you don't have Spirit of the Lord where there's just utter conscience, because that's all you're paying attention to. And you're ignoring the Spirit of God that's inside you. So there were some in the church who felt that they knew all about the implications of meat that was offered to idols. And so therefore, they thought they had liberty to eat that meat. And they could do whatever they wanted. And now, actually, Paul did agree with that, right? He does tend to agree with that. But that doesn't count for much, as far as Paul is concerned. Doesn't count as much as they should, as they think it does. What he considers most important is charity. That's what he says at the end. He says, yeah, okay, so we all have knowledge, but charity edifieth. You remember what John said, Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, verse 34. Look over there real quick. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Did I say John 13? Okay, good. So in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus did not say all men would know that you are my disciple because of how much knowledge you have. Nobody said that. He didn't say that. He said that the impact that we're going to have on the world is based on our observance of how much we love each other and how much we love God. So, you know what? If you just got saved and you don't know a whole lot about the Bible, you can have as much impact as somebody that's got a doctorate degree in theology. Maybe more. I mean, because you get too much education, too much knowledge, and you forget where you're at. So don't puff yourself up. So Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 23, when he was responding to the question of the lawyer in verses 37 to 39, he said the greatest commandment is what? Love God. And what's the second greatest commandment? Love others. So neither one of those places does he talk about getting a whole bunch of knowledge and you'll have all kinds of impact. So there's many culturally conditioned issues that in our age that we face, right? I call them culturally conditioned issues for just a kind of a lump sum of everything. I think you kind of think about, and you know where I'm going with that without having to go there. Whether they're political or societal or religious, we are constantly dealing with something. It's sad, really, that much of Christian life is just about navigating the legalists and the libertarians. That's all we do. We spend a lot of our time just trying to navigate between this group that says this and that group that allows that, and we forget where we're supposed to be. You know, questions like, can we go to movies? Can we drink alcohol? Can we dance? Can we listen to rock and roll? Can we wear makeup? Can we mow the yard on Sunday? I mean, little things, right? There are little gray areas, you know. I actually wonder what my neighbors think when they see me out cutting the grass on a Sunday, because that's the only day I have. So is that okay, or did I break some law or commandment or something, right? So we worry about these things. So whether it's eating meat offered to idols or dealing with those gray areas of life, it's all the same, really. And about how we approach this truth determines how we impact others. Okay, so knowledge puffs up, he says, and that creates a condition that we call pride. So when you get puffed up, you become a prideful person. The greater issue isn't the knowledge possessed by the stronger believer. Rather, it's the effect that such a broad definition of liberty eventually has on charity. Because if you get too much knowledge and you lean too heavily on knowledge, you forget about charity and about love. Knowledge is not opposed to love, though. Don't get me wrong. Knowledge is not opposed to love. In fact, they're closely linked. You've got to have both, right? Look over at 1 Corinthians 13. You know, when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the whole issue of love. But he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Okay, so he's got all knowledge. "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." So, you know what? No matter how smart Paul was, he knew that if he couldn't love other people, it didn't matter to him at all. It wouldn't have made any difference. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he writes this to the church at Philippi. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgments." So, the more smart you get about the Bible, the more you ought to love people. That's the bottom line. That's what he's really saying here, right? So Paul did tell Timothy that God wanted us to have knowledge of the truth. So knowledge is valuable and right doctrine is critical, right? 1 Timothy 2:4. He says that he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants us to know all of that, but he also wants us to know that happened because he loved people. And he wants to love through us. Can you imagine if we're so smart and know so much about the Bible, but we don't love anybody? You know what we're doing? We're hindering God in his work to reach the lost. That's the bottom line. So doctrine is important. And God lamented in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. He says this about his people. "Oh, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge because they rejected knowledge." So they go hand in hand. You can't have too much of one. You can't have too much of the other. They got to go together. So the key here, the key is to unity, and limits to liberty is basically with what you have about charity. So both legalists and libertarians, they miss the whole point of what Paul is going to have to deal with. They miss the point of what the Bible says. Eating or passing on the meat wasn't defining their ministry. Their opinion had defined their ministry. So what they were doing was they were getting some Bible knowledge, and then they were forming an opinion, and then they were basing their actions on the opinion that they had about the Word of God. Instead of just taking the Word of God, throwing out their opinion and doing what God said, which is to love people. We can get so smart that we can shut ourselves down when it comes to doing God's work. Knowledge alone can cause the weaker to stumble. Unless it is tempered with love, which is why Paul, look at Philippians chapter 2 verse 4. This is what he said in the context of this lesson here. He says, chapter 2 verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The first thing you need to consider is what's going on with the other person. Before you decide what you do, you need to know what's going on with somebody else's life. By that verse, Paul means that love is both key to unity and love is also the limit to our liberty. See, too many Christians today think, well, liberty, that means I can just do whatever I want. I am saved. This is why some denominations teach that you can lose your salvation. Because they don't have an understanding of the judgment seat of Christ. So they say the only way that they can control you is say if you commit some sort of libertarian type behavior that we don't agree with, you just lost your salvation. So they control you with fear and keep you hunkered down like that. So I don't want to lose my salvation. So I'm going to, you know. So then it becomes about a fear thing instead of just working in the concept of charity and love. And so Paul wants us to know though that our liberty is limited. We don't have unlimited liberty to do whatever we want. Sometimes out of love, it's necessary to restrain or to limit our liberty for the sake of the weaker brother who would commit sin because of our liberty. And that's the thing that we that he's really dealing with in this chapter. You see that word charity there in verse 1? That refers to the highest form of love. It's a divine love. It's Calvary love. It's love irrespective of one's rights. It doesn't matter what your rights are. This is the highest form of love. The other word that I want you to pay attention to is the word edifieth, which literally means to build a house and is used of building up believers, in particularly their character and their spiritual growth. So when you're edifying somebody, what you're doing is you're building them up. You're strengthening them. You're changing their character, and you're helping them grow spiritually. So when you edify with charity, what you're doing is you're building up with love. And Paul says, yeah, knowledge is great. We all have knowledge, but what really matters is that you build people up by loving them. Peter said about the idea of being built up. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we as lively stones, so we're all lively stones, right? We're saved, we're lively, we're alive, are built up a spiritual house. And that word, that phrase built up there, that's the same word as edified. Absolutely, and the whole relationship is enhanced by loving people. In the 14th chapter of this of 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to eventually as well, it deals with tongues, right? The speaking of tongues, and you'll see if you look at verse four. We won't take the time to turn there, but basically, it says you can either edify yourself or you can edify others by the use of tongues. And so what Paul's point is, don't edify yourself. It's not about you anyway. It's about other people. God working through you to reach somebody else. So even in the speaking of tongues, we'll deal with all of that when we get to it. Okay, so that's just verse 1. But verse 2, he says back in 1 Corinthians, and if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. The bigger problem with the mature believer was an incomplete knowledge. So as much knowledge as they think they have, they don't have it all. They just don't have everything. They don't have all knowledge. So, well, we have all knowledge. No, you don't. You have all the knowledge that you know you have, but you don't know what you don't know. But what you don't know is what God knows, because God knows everything and you don't. So I don't think I could say that again. Anybody who speaks so arrogantly of their knowledge, they really deceive themselves. For we cannot know everything. 1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So he describes the problem of arrogance in knowledge. He talks about it to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 6. This is what he says to Timothy about this arrogant concept. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. That's just an incredible thing. You can get so smart that you can start railing on people, right? You can become a Bible thumper. That's what ends up happening. The consequence of too much knowledge is that the focus, it becomes such a focus that it limits our ability to reach people. So, you know, you can be really smart and you can know the Bible, but you're not going to make any impact in people's lives. You're not going to reach people. People aren't impressed with how much Bible knowledge you know. That's not what it's all about. I mean, eventually they're going to want to know that you have an answer for their questions. And eventually, but they won't come to you with their questions if they think all you're going to do is hit them in the head with the Bible. See, love is not concerned with personal advantage. It's concerned with building people up spiritually. That's what love is all about. The true problem wasn't eating meat offered to idols. It was an intellectual conceit. That was what the real problem was. And Paul gives a solution in verse 3. Verse 3 he says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Don't rejoice in your knowledge. Rejoice instead of being known of God. What does that mean? Being known? Does it mean being known by God? Yeah, it definitely means that. But also it means that people know that you love God. They don't want to know that you're just a Christian and you go to church. They want to know that you actually love this God that you claim that you believe. They want to know that you care about Him and that you speak to Him and that you go to Him and that you trust Him and that you have faith in Him. They want to see love in action. Not loving them necessarily yet, but loving God. If you love God, they will be drawn to you. To reach people in this mindset, you must start with an intimacy with God that is seen by other people. They need to see you knowing God. And think about this. Look over in Luke 10. This is a really good example. This is what Jesus said to His disciples. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. You see, what's happening here in Luke chapter 10 is Jesus, He sends out His disciples, right? He tells them, basically sends them on a short-term mission trip, you know, to go and do some work. And they come back and they're so overjoyed, right? They're just so overjoyed. Let's see, verse 17. This is what the 70 said that when they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." Okay, well, that's cool. But look what He said in verse 20 in response. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." See, it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. It's always about who you know. Okay, so what do we do though with idols? Idols and idolatry, because Paul has to address that in verses 4 to 6. He goes on, he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord of Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Okay, so bottom line, Paul is, he's kind of like agreeing with them the libertarians up to a point. He said, yeah, okay, so idols are nothing. I mean, we all know that, right? We all understand idols are nothing. We know that the false teaching of idols leads to an unbiblical or even evil actions, right? When you worship an idol, when you focus on an idol, you are just, it's wrong, but also, it's wrong to twist the truth in such a way that it becomes a temptation to somebody else. And so he's balancing this whole concept here. So that's what Satan did, right? Satan took truth and twisted it, and he attempted to do that with Christ as well in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus Christ went into the wilderness for 40 days, and after 40 days, Satan comes along and tries to tempt him, right? Gives him three opportunities to tempt him because he's twisting things. We can't twist the truth to fit our agenda. That's what Satan did. The stronger Christians had taken, that he's referring to, that he's writing in response to, had taken doctrine, true doctrine, and then imposed it on weaker Christians, tempting them to follow their practice when they couldn't even receive it. They couldn't get their mind wrapped around, I mean, that really is okay? You know, it's just called spiritual growth, right? Where some people, for you, it might be no big deal. But for somebody else, it's like, oh my gosh, I can't go there. I just cannot do that. I mean, some of you might find yourself, capable of hanging out in the local biker bar. I can't do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go there. You know, I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying you probably shouldn't. I am saying you probably shouldn't. You know why? Because I'm too weak for that thing. To see you in there frustrates me. Not because I'm mad at you or anything like that. It's just like, how can they do that? What about Christ? What's the image that Christ is being portrayed to those bikers that are in there? Bring the bikers to your church. Don't go to theirs. See, that's how it works. That's how it works. I hope I don't offend you if you're a biker. I know you like to ride motorcycles and all that stuff, but that's the first example that I could think of. But in any case, to untwist the truth, Paul clears the air surrounding idols by confirming that the stronger believer, he's confirming what they already know. But what they had done was they rationalized their idols or their liberty in eating idol meat. I don't know what else to call it, idol meat. And then he says, there is only one God and there is only one Lord. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 4 says, Turn ye not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten idols or molten gods. I am the Lord your God. That's what God says to the nation of Israel. In Psalms chapter 135 and verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Right? Because what men do is they take whether it's wood or precious metals or something, they put it together, or maybe it's stone they've carved, you know, whatever. You know, think about like the silversmiths in Acts chapter 19, Diana's silversmiths. You know, they were all so upset with Paul because he's affected their trade. Here's the thing about idols. I think you already know this, but let me just say it. They're simply figments of man's imagination and is an expression of their superstition. That's what idols are. What power they may seem to have, because sometimes, you know, you have the Weeping Virgin Mary statues, right? You have, you know, different things that happen. What is all of that about then? Right? How do you explain all of that? Okay, well, it's simply this. While they may seem to have power, that basically is demonic. Even in the miracles they display, which leads people astray and off the cliff into a Christless eternity. So don't get fooled by, you know, weeping paintings of the Virgin Mary, or you know guys, you know, with, you know, holes in their hands or whatever, those kind of weird things. I mean, all of that stuff is just, it's just demonic, because what it's trying to do is take you away from the reality that there is one God and one Creator and one Lord. Okay, so 1 Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men. And you know that, right? The Lord, the man Christ Jesus. So God is the author and the source of being. That's what he says here. There's one God. He's the Father. He is the source of being, and we are to live to him. More accurately, we should live in him, right? Our life should be about God all the time. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul says. That's where our life should be. And then Jesus Christ, he is the agent by whom all things are made. I know God made everything, but you know, it says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 that by him all things consist. And so Paul is just saying, he's basically referring to the two parts of the Godhead, right? Father and Son, and how important they are to recognizing who we are. Okay, so then he talks about a matter of conscience, because, okay, so yeah, you libertarians, you're right. There is, idols mean nothing. But hey, you know what? We got all these people over here that are legalistic in their approach to different things, right? So in verse 7, he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as it were a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we a better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Okay, so after clearly defining that there is a distinct separation between these idols that mean nothing and the God of creation who means everything, who is the giver and the sustainer of life, Paul rejects the strong Christian knowledge for the weak Christian's conscience. He says, I can't deal with your knowledge. I got people over here that are weak conscience. They have weak consciences, and we got to love them to Christ, or love them to a spiritual maturity, or whatever. And in verse 7, the conscience of a weaker Christian. See, this is what it does. Their conscience, these weak Christians, it binds their perception of the idol. Their conscience has bound it up and caused them to think that maybe this is real. You know, maybe they look at that weeping Virgin Mary and they think, wow, that is so spiritual. That is so God. Right? Because they that's what they think. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And you know this part when we talk about faith, right? So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if they don't have the faith to share in your liberty, but they share in your liberty with you, and they don't have the faith to be there, then really what they're doing is sinning, because it's actually defiled their conscience. That's struggles.
Let me understand what you're saying, that the weaker person, they actually would, though the idol has no power, they don't have enough maturity to see it that way. So they would begin to think that these things have some power or control over them. And that's where it would...
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he's saying in this passage here. He's saying, you know what? They think, even unto this hour, that the meat offered to idols has some spiritual connotation to it. And so if you're eating the meat, and they know that you're eating the meat, and then you say, hey, come on, buddy, it's okay, just eat the meat, don't worry about it. And then they eat it, but they're like, I don't know, should I really eat this stuff? And if they go ahead and eat it, now you just cause them in their own heart to sin. That's what Paul is dealing with here. See, they're bound up by their weak conscience, both mentally and morally. Mentally, they still believe that these idols are real and that any meat offered to them is tainted. And they cannot shake the conviction of this belief. They just can't get past it. And so they struggle. Morally, they may eat it anyway, and by doing so, they injure their conscience. And so they've struggled both ways, both mentally and morally. And the defilement does not come from the meat. We all know that. Paul agrees with that. Paul knows that, you know, if you have that knowledge, you know that it doesn't come from the meat. It comes from doing something that they believe is wrong, and they do it anyway. Because they want to be like you. They want to be like the big brother. You know, so I'm not saying that eating the meat is a sin, because it's not. Paul's very clear on this. Idols are nothing, meat is nothing, who cares? Eat it or don't eat it. But what he's saying is, if you're eating it, and they know that you're eating it, and they think it's something, then you need to be concerned about what they think. So yes, your liberty is limited. That's the bottom line of all of this thing here. I know that's challenging for Christians. And I have spoken to pastors that have a problem with this and think, you know what, at some point in time, you just got to let them be weak. No, you don't. Paul never said that. Paul never said walk away from your weak brother.
So, Randy, maybe this would be an example. Help me out. If we had a friend that grew up Jewish, very strong Jewish, but he becomes a Christian, we have him to our house, he would probably not be good to have him.
Probably not. Probably not. That's where you're concerned about him. Now, if he has you to his house and he serves ham, cool. You know, next time you have him to your house, you can serve ham.
I'd never thought about that.
Yeah.
That would be a hang up to him, even though he knows it's not, but his traditional bringing up.
Right. I was reading it, kind of get back to the message here in just a minute, but I was reading it, studying this out this week, and I read an illustration of an Arab Muslim man that got saved. I don't know these people, but I was just reading this is an illustration of this passage here. And so this Arab Muslim became a Christian. He got saved. And so almost in the same question that you're asking, so he was at a party, right, a barbecue. And so they're saying, hey, why don't you come over here and, you know, have some of this barbecue pork? And he's like, no. And then so they chided him. Hey, you know what? You're a Christian now. You're free from all of that bondage of the Islamic faith and everything. And he looks at them and he says, yeah, you're right. I am. But let me just tell you this. When I go home to my parents and they ask me have I let those Christians cause me to eat pork? And if I say yes, they will expel me from the house, never to be entered into my own family's house again. But if I say no, then I still have opportunity to witness to my lost family. That's powerful. Okay, so all I tried to do was get you to eat some pork because, hey, you got freedom now, buddy. You don't need to eat. You don't need to worry about that. But I have offended him because of that. But he also is of his own conscience knows that if he does that, it will affect his ability to minister. Okay, so I got one more illustration I'll get to in just a moment. Okay, so verse 8, the weak conscience also blinds them. So they're struggling mentally, they're struggling morally, and they're struggling with what they can actually see about the reality that God does not accept us simply by what we eat. You know, sometimes you just don't get it, right? I mean, there's probably Christians walking around in our church that still struggle with the idea that I had to do something in order to merit my salvation. I hate to say that, but you know, there probably is a few people that kind of go back and forth on those kind of issues. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul writes about this. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Okay, so at some point in time, they ought to get to that place, right? If they're teachable, and if we're teaching, but if we're loving on them, and we're letting them see, and they grow by example, and they grow in the grace and knowledge of they are edified in charity. Okay, so the fact is, as we know, eating meat doesn't make us more spiritual, and neither does not eating it make us less spiritual. Hebrews 13:9 says in part that it is, this is part of the verse says, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats. Actually says that. So establish your heart with grace, not with food. And then, then verses 9-11. So while something may be true liberty for some people and can be partaken in with in good conscience. Okay, so something may be truly liberal. I don't hate to use that word. it's truly something that you can do without sin, and that's fine. You can partake in that in good conscience. A weaker Christian doesn't have that same liberty. You know, that's the kind of the definition here. He does not see that eating this meat as liberty. He sees it as sin. So if he eats it because he saw you eating it, his heart is still sinning. Look at verse 10 for just a minute here. That word embolden, right? If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat? That word emboldened is the same word as edified. Build up. So aren't you emboldening him? It's almost in a negative connotation though. We're building him up in sin or to sin or to take a step that would cause him to sin. Your actions can give rise to actions that are internally he is in sin. Because he's struggling with his weaker faith. If you love people like God is calling you to love them, then do not use your liberty in a way that will offend or confuse or weaken or hinder a weaker brother. Let me give you one more example here. Several of you, like Julie, for example, grew up Catholic. And she knows, because she's studied the Bible, she knows that the communion is nothing in the Catholic Church. And she understands that. She has knowledge. She has liberty. She doesn't do it. She doesn't participate in it. She goes to church with her mom. Her mom does the communion. What would happen if Julie did the communion with her mom? Would it change her mom's opinion, or would it strengthen her mom's view that Catholic faith is actually right and Julie's in sin being in this Baptist church? You see, that's what would happen. See, if Julie goes and doesn't participate in the communion, she doesn't have to. It doesn't change anything. It's idol worship, basically, right? Because we're turning the wafer and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. So it's idol worship. And she's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in that. And that gives her opportunity. So if her mom would give her the chance, that she would be able to explain why she doesn't participate in that. Okay, but if she does it, then she's caused her own mother to participate in something, given a false testimony that they're right. The action of ministry is not based merely upon the knowledge that a Christian has, but upon the love that they have for that individual. So abstain because you love. Okay, so it's a matter of principle, really, the last few verses here. It's a matter of principle, verse 11 to 13. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's asking a question. Are you saying you'd rather let somebody perish so you can exercise knowledge? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So, he said, here's, when you exercise your liberty in spite of your weaker brother, you're actually sinning against Christ. Wow, I never thought about it that way. So my liberty is actually a sin against Christ. Not that your liberty is a sin, because if it was actually a sin, it wouldn't be liberty, right? But by your liberty, you cause another person to sin, then your sin actually is against Christ himself. If the weak brother's conscience is weak, you have an obligation to limit your liberty. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walketh thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. That's an incredible statement, right? He says you're walking not charitably if you grieve your brother over what your liberty is about to do. And then Paul concludes this study with this. Very, very straightforward. Paul doesn't even deal with it. He says, you know what? For me, I'm just not going to do it. So he says, my love for other people is so strong, so powerful that I would limit my actions based on love. And we can all learn a lot from Paul and his example and from what he said in the first few verses of Romans 14. Look at Romans 14, starting in the first verse. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye not, but to doubtful disputations. Let me rephrase that because I missed the comma. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. See, you have to limit your liberty. I know that that sounds like, oh, I didn't know I had to do that. Yes, you do. You have to limit your liberty because of love, because other people are not edified. They're emboldened by your sin. And I'm not saying that all liberty is sin. So just, you got to balance these things, right? And I'm not even talking, we're just talking about idol meat here. I don't want to get too specific at this point in time, because Paul's going to deal with this in the next two chapters as well. So what do you need to do now? Just from the principle of liberty, because that's all this is the principle of liberty. The main point of this chapter, the main point is that we don't have to have our rights. We don't have to have our rights. Think about it. We don't have to have our rights. Because some people say, it's my right, I'm going to exercise it. Okay, well, maybe not. I think what Paul is talking about is maybe we don't have to have our rights. And at the same time, even though we have rights, we are free not to exercise them. Okay, rights are, you can either do it or don't do it. It's your choice, right? But you don't do it you don't exercise your rights for the sake of love. And we should forego liberty anytime ministry warrants it. We should forego that ministry just when it warrants it. I remember when I first got saved, I told a guy, yeah, I'll sit down and drink a beer with you. Because I was thinking I was going to be able to accomplish something. But looking back on that thing now, because he was lost, and I thought, okay, yeah, I'll drink a six-pack with you, and I'll tell you all about the Bible. It wouldn't have gone very well. Fortunately, it didn't happen. But even the fact that I told him I would do that put him in the right and me in the wrong. If I had to say it any way at all. Okay, so let me give you three things to deal with, to resolve to do. Number one, bear your brother's sensitivity. Bear your brother's sensitivity. Romans 15:1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's a pretty powerful statement, I think. Paul kind of sums that up. The Christian life is not a life of rules and regulations. We know that. But that does not mean that we are free to live free of concern for other people. We are not free to live free of concern for other people. What we do does matter. What we say does matter. What we do does matter. What we consume impacts people. Whether it's idol worship meat or anything else you might choose to consume. Or do or go or be or whatever. That's number one, bear your brother's sensitivity. Number two, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Look over at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Now you all know this verse very well. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now in almost every case, when we look at this verse, and we speak this verse, and we quote this verse to people, what are we doing? We are applying the verse to ourselves, right? Right, walk in the flesh, or walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, so if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of that person's flesh. Okay, you see, now it's expanded. It's not just about you, it's about other people. So when you walk in the Spirit, you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That other person is not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So you, for, not only for you, but for other people as well. So it expands out. So you're not just concerned with your own flesh here. You're concerned about the flesh of other people too. Because just think about that lost guy that I was offering to sit down and have the beer summit with. I mean, that's not a good thing. I wasn't really too concerned about his flesh at that point, even though I thought in my mind, in the immaturity of my Christian walk, I thought, yeah, I got all knowledge. I'll just tell him all of this stuff. I'll lay it all out for him. And that was so wrong. No, it was actually at work. If we're willing to be at liberty regardless of another person, are we even in the Spirit? That's a good question. Are we not allowing for the fulfilling of the flesh of the lust of the flesh in another person when we exercise liberty, regardless of how it impacts somebody else? And the number three, the third thing, is prioritize the gospel of Christ over your personal liberty. Prioritize the gospel over your personal liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. And we'll get into chapter 9 next week. But he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. We don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And so sometimes what we do in liberty is all well and good, and God doesn't care what you do about, it's okay, do it or don't do it. God doesn't care about some things. But sometimes other people do care. And when those people do care, especially if they're lost, we have hindered the gospel of Christ. And there's an old song, I think it was a Southern Gospel Bluegrass song, and some of you may have heard it, and I don't know exactly the title, but I'll give it to you what I think it is, or a phrase, or a part of the song. It says, for some people, you're the only Bible a person will ever see. And they may not know of anything else but your life as a Christian and their perception of what a Christian ought to be like. And so Paul is just dealing with liberty, the principles of liberty. Next week and next couple of weeks we'll deal with some more specifics in application. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you for liberty. Lord, we are so very blessed that we are not burdened by the legalism of the Old Testament law. But at the same time, Father, we do need to limit ourselves sometimes. We do need to focus on who other people are and what they're doing and what they see. And the fact is, Lord, we know, or at least we should know, that we are always being observed by somebody. We cannot go very far without somebody watching us, whether it's at work or in our family, our neighborhood, just in the community someplace, Father. People observe us all the time and help us to always walk circumspectly. And we just praise you for this lesson from Paul and the encouragement that you give to edify through charity. And we just give you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.